What do we know about Judas Iscariot? More than some disciples, not as much as some others. Let me give you some background information on this man. First of all, his name Judas means Jehovah leads. And a lot of times a mother would name a child in Jewish custom with an idea that the name would somehow determine the destiny, that the name would somehow indicate something about how this young child's life would develop and turn out. I don't know if his parents were born again believers or not. I don't know the name of his mother. I do know that his father's name was Simon. We see that in John chapter 6, verse 71. But there was a day that Judas Iscariot was a little baby in arms. He was a little boy growing up in school. He was a teenager. He sat in synagogue. He learned the Old Testament scriptures. He was given the name Jehovah Leads. And yet we see here that giving a name does not determine a destiny. It is possible for a young child to begin with promise, to begin with a background and with an idea of what God could and might do through their lives. And it's possible for that young person to make choices and to take steps that end with tragedy. You already can see why this is not a message that we really say, wow, I can't wait for this exciting, encouraging message. This is a message that has an air of sadness to it. It's a message that gives us the idea that failure is possible, and it is. Tragedy is always a possibility. Wrong choices and wrong actions in life do not lead to the right destination. This was a young boy at one time. He grew up to be the man we know as Judas Iscariot. So the name Judas means Jehovah leads. And then we also have this other part of his name, Iscariot. What does that mean? Well, it means that he is from a place named Kerioth. And you can kind of see that. Iscariot is the idea. He is a man. He is a Judas. What Judas? Well, he's the Judas that you would know who is from a place called Kerioth. That was where he was from. He happens to be, best as we can tell, the one of the 12 disciples that was not from the very northernmost part of Palestine, up by the Sea of Galilee. He actually was more of the city guy. He was the guy down from Judah, way down near the large, corrupt city of Jerusalem. Now, I don't know why and how it all played out that Jesus picked 12 disciples that all seemed to be pretty close friends or relatives for the most part up in the northernmost parts, and then he chose Judas Iscariot down near Jerusalem. But Judas was one who was down near that area, and that was his background. And one other thing that we note about Judas, and this does play out to some of the main points we're going to make today, the other thing we know about Judas is that he served as a treasurer for the group of 12 disciples. He served as the money man, as the treasurer. John chapter 12 and verse 6 says, "This he, Judas, said, not that he cared for the poor," and we're going to look at that, "but because he was a thief and had the bag." Judas was the man in the 12 disciples that held the money bag. He was the man that, in today's modern terminology, he was the guy that carried the little zipper pouch around and went to the bank to make deposits. That's what Judas did. That was his role in the group of 12. It says he had the bag in John 12, 6, and he bare what was put therein. He carried the ledger. He carried the bag. He was the man who managed the money. You say, what money? Well, Jesus traveled around, and it was Jewish custom that traveling teachers would be paid for their work. And when he would teach, there would generally be an offering taken, and people customarily gave so that the money would help to support the living of this man, or in this case, these men, their education, their ministry, their service. And that money was gathered then by Judas, counted by Judas, and taken care of by Judas. John 13:29 talks about the time in which the Last Supper was taking place with Jesus and the 12 in the upper room. And he said that one of them had to go out and do something very soon. And he was talking about Judas Iscariot. But in talking about Judas Iscariot, what he was saying was Judas had to go out and betray him soon. He knew that was going to happen. But the other people, the other 11 disciples, didn't get it. It says, some of them thought, John 13:29, because Judas had the bag that Jesus had said to him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. They thought that he meant Judas Iscariot, but they thought it because they thought he was going to go out and buy some food for the poor, or they thought he was going to go out and buy some supplies for the Passover feast. So they thought that Judas was the one that had to leave, but they thought for different reasons. Why? Because he was the man who carried the money. That is why he could leave, and they still didn't suspect him as being one who was going to betray Jesus. They actually respected him. It's a sobering thing that of the 12 disciples, this one who grew up so near the city of Jerusalem and the temple worship, this one who had such promise even given to him in his name, that this one that was trusted by the other 11 disciples and Jesus to carry the money was the one that would betray Jesus. There is not a person in any group of those who call themselves disciples that could not make a very bad decision about the direction of their life. And sometimes those who are most trusted are the ones who could fall. Those are the ones that could make the wrong decision. When you're given responsibility to serve the Lord, beware, be careful that your heart does not wander away from the one that you serve, and that is Jesus Christ. We have to ask another question before we dive into the main meat of the message today, and that is, was Judas Iscariot a genuine believer? I think we wonder that sometimes. What is the deal here with Judas? Was he a backslidden Christian? Was he one that got saved and lost it? Or was he one that never knew Jesus Christ at all? And I think the last is the case. I don't think he ever knew Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior at all. Number one, John 6:71 tells us that Jesus himself called him a devil. John 6:71, Jesus said, I picked 12 of you, and one of you, the literal quote, is a devil. Which one? They didn't know, but one of them was a devil. Is it possible today? I don't know. Only the Lord knows. But is it possible that in the group of Faith Baptist Church, one of us is a devil? Is it possible that one of us is actually here playing a game, playing a part, but really we don't care? We're here for other reasons. We're here to cause harm or to play a game or to get some personal advantage. There are people like this in churches here to take advantage of those who are weak, those who are here to gain popularity or to get a following or to themselves divide or to exact revenge or some kind of thing. There are people who prey on people in churches, look one way and act another. And this is not a topic we want to make too much of, but it's possible and it happens. And it has not only happened in the 12, it's happened throughout church history. Jesus looked, and because he was God, he was able to say, one of you is a devil. And I'll tell you what's remarkable. Knowing that there was a devil in the group, Jesus continued to love, to teach, and to sacrifice for them indiscriminately. As a pastor, I can't look out at a church congregation and have this negative approach, this pessimistic view that there's a bad person here, and so I've got to find them and root them out. No, God can take care of that. Amen. My job is to love every one of you, is to teach and to train and to pour myself into every one of you indiscriminately, knowing that it's possible there's a devil in the group. And if there is, that will come to the surface. We address it the Bible way when that happens. But I don't have to go rooting. I don't have to go digging. In fact, Jesus knew who it was, and he loved. He served. And we need to take the same approach. We need to love those who God gives to us as a church. And we need to fear that we ourselves are not a devil. We see in John chapter 13 and verse 27 that after the Passover meal, the food was distributed. Judas left, and it says, after this, Satan entered into him, John 13, 27. Satan entered in to Judas. Satan cannot enter into a born-again believer. Satan can influence the thought processes. He can put physical, even perhaps, pressures and cause circumstances in a life, but he cannot inhabit the spirit of a believer. The Holy Spirit is there. A false spirit can only inhabit the spirit of a non-believer whose house is empty. But you, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you are His house. He resides there, and Satan cannot cohabit. Satan entered into Judas. He is the only of the 12 that could have happened to, because God was not there. We see that in John 13, 27. Then we see Mark 14, 21. Jesus says, "The Son of Man indeed goes, as it is written of Him," in the Old Testament, "but woe," and that word woe is very strong, it's very severe. When it's given, we see it given in the New Testament, to people like the Pharisees, who were religious on the outside, but inside were like a coffin, Jesus says. He calls them a pile of venomous snakes. He has very strong things to say about the Pharisees. He calls woe on them. You see woe in the book of Revelation when there are hailstones falling out of the sky and demons coming up out of the pit. You see the woes pronounced in the Old Testament when severe judgment is being given to the nation of Israel and to the nations that were ungodly persecuting the nation of Israel. And Jesus pulls that word woe out again when he says, regarding one of the 12 disciples, he says, "The Son of Man indeed goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good is it were that that man had never been born." And then we see Matthew 7, 21 through 23. The teaching of Jesus indicates that some people appear to be genuine believers, but inwardly they are not. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord," and by the way, Judas said Lord, we're going to see that in his betrayal. "Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." Let me say this. It is not proof or evidence at all that a person is filled with the Spirit of God or even knows Him that they do miracles. They may use the name of Jesus and perform miracles. My father, a pastor right now in Johannesburg, South Africa, reminded me recently, "Son, never be fooled by those who work miracles and even use the name of Jesus. Because the Bible says there will be many in that day of judgment that say, 'Look, in your name I cast out demons.'" He said, "Son, it's not a proof of anything. There are people that heal in the name of Jesus, and it's not a proof of anything. There are people that do many, and the idea of good works here is not helping the poor and do fantastic, amazing, spectacular things. And the point is, it doesn't prove anything. You show me a believer who obeys God. You show me a believer who is moral, a believer who is pure, a believer who is not following, loving the things of this world, who's not fascinated by money. You show me somebody who is faithful to serving quietly behind the scenes in ways that are not fantastic. That's what Jesus is looking for. Amen. You show me someone who can handle the Lord's money and not put his hands in. That's what Jesus is looking for. He's not looking for a show on a stage and fantastic experiences. But he says, many will say, didn't I do all these things? And he'll say, depart from me, you that work iniquity, I never knew you. Part of the word of God that is true, all of it's true, but part of it that is hard to swallow, literally, and we're going to look at that in the afternoon message. By the way, in the afternoon, I'm going to preach a simple message called Eating the Bible. Don't miss it. It's simple, but it's powerful, the truth that we're going to share. But one of the truths of Scripture that's hard to swallow is the truth of judgment. There is a day that many will stand before God and issue their reasons why they should go into heaven, and Jesus himself, personally, we will see this, will say, no, I never knew you. And we will watch as the angels take these people and throw them into the lake of fire screaming, knowing that it will be forever. That is literally a hard pill to swallow. It's hard to think about that. It's the bitter part of the Word of God, and there is a sweet part as well, as we're going to see this afternoon. But when you take the Word of God, you have to take the bitter and the sweet. You have to take the whole thing in. We can't be like a child who says, give me dessert, but I don't want the beans. You have to take it all. And I believe that Judas will be in that group. There'll be many people that stand before him in that day. What will the scene be like when Judas steps forward? He was in the group. He sat by Jesus. He heard his words. He was one of the 12. He was so close. And not only did he say no, he was the one that caused Jesus to be betrayed. The one in the billions of history. I don't know, but I can imagine that it will be quiet. I don't know what will be exchanged. I don't know what will be said. But the moment will come when he's cast into the lake of fire. And we'll realize it would have been better if he'd never been born. Because those wounds in the judge's hands and his side will be have because of Judas. May we all fear, whether we know Jesus Christ or not, that we don't do anything that will cause pain to our Lord and Savior, that we will do nothing that betrays him. There was another disciple that betrayed Jesus, you know, Peter. Not to the same degree, not to death, but he didn't stand up for Jesus when he could have. He didn't identify with him. And that happened 3 times in the night of Jesus' trial. And remember, Jesus looked at him. And Peter looked at him, and he went out and wept bitterly, but he repented. He turned, and he was converted, the Bible says, and God then used him to strengthen the brethren. He made him a pillar of the church. Judas was so close. You say, I failed Jesus miserably. You have made some very bad decisions, perhaps. As a believer, even, let me tell you, it is not too late. If you're sitting here today, you can turn to him, and you don't have to be in the crowd who is thrown into the lake of fire, and you don't have to be in the crowd that weeps at the judgment seat and goes into heaven, but with great regrets. You can be used by God, as Peter was. But Judas did not respond that way. Why would Judas give up what he did? Why would he take the Lord and betray him? I'll tell you why. Because he loved something else more passionately than Jesus. And whether you know Jesus as Savior or not today, it is something that all of us must consider. Do I love anything more than Jesus? Because if I do, I may betray him. Why do people betray their countries? Why do people betray their families, their loved ones? There are stories in wartime. There are stories in peacetime of traitors in history and in stories and in movies. The traitor is always the bad guy, and you always have to ask the question, why? Because they know they're going to cause pain for so many people. Why do they do it? And that's what we have to ask about Judas. Because Judas was a disciple. Yes, not inwardly, but outwardly he was. So what was his love? What drove him to this terrible act? And what can I do to be sure that I don't do a similar thing? The main thought for today is that love for the things of this world, any of them, will cause you to betray Jesus. Love for the things of this world will cause you to betray Jesus. Number one, he enjoyed closeness with Jesus. Judas enjoyed closeness with Jesus. He had a close relationship with the Lord. What I mean by this is not that he knew him as personal Savior and God as personal Father. What I mean is that he lived in close proximity to Jesus. He spent time with him, and in a social way, they were close. First name basis, understood each other's thought processes, ate together, and in those days even drank out of the same cup. Do you drink out of the same cup with those in your family? Not usually, right? We don't do that in our culture. But if we were going to do the Lord's table the way that they did culturally back in those days, we would have one cup and all of us would drink out of that cup. Judas drank out of the same cup as Jesus on many occasions. He was a close person to Jesus. John 13:26. Again, Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I have given the sop when I have dipped, and when he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon." Many times, Judas was in this situation of ministering and being alongside of Jesus. For 2 or 3 years, it was this way. I mean, he was eating with him, praying with him, even sleeping probably in the same building or room as him, serving other people, representing Jesus, going two by two. I don't know who his partner was when they would go out two by two, but they'd go into cities and villages, and people would give him money and food and place to stay as though he was representing Jesus. This was his life. He was not a visitor to church. He was not a person in the crowd. He was in close. He was in the circle. He was even at times in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Jesus seems dearest friends, as close to family as he could go, kind of adopted family. When they would invite Jesus, Judas was also there. You ever to go to someone's house, and you can be a little more informal. When I have people over to my house, I usually sit in my recliner and might have my Crocs on, and we'll eat some food, play some games, and I try to be respectable as pastor, but I try to be myself. I'm at home. Judas was at home with Jesus many times. He knew Jesus in that way. Matthew 26:48 says, when Judas betrayed Jesus, it says, he that betrayed him, Matthew 26:48, gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I will kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. The idea of kissing was a custom back in those days. The idea of giving a good friendly hug, that's what they would do. They would kiss on the cheek. In fact, he probably kissed him on both cheeks, one on one side, one on the other. Probably took him by the shoulders and kissed him in that way. Why? It was the customary way of close friends. You wouldn't just walk up to anyone in society and do this. But if you knew them as a friend or relative, or if you knew them as a teacher, that is how you would address them, with that double kiss like that. Why did Judas identify Jesus in this way in the act of betraying him? Because it seems counterintuitive. It seems like it doesn't fit. And in fact, it's that one little detail that makes his betrayal so insidious and so awkward and awful, that he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. I don't know why he did it exactly. Perhaps it's possible there was a crowd in the garden. Sometimes we have this idea that it was Jesus and the other 11 disciples and no one else around. This was a holiday. This was the Passover, and it's possible other people were milling about and hanging out in that garden, and Judas didn't want to betray anyone else. He wanted the right person to be arrested. Maybe that's why he did it. Maybe he did it because he wanted to be sure that Jesus was distinguished for the soldiers from the other disciples. He wasn't out to betray all of the guys he'd been hanging out with the last couple of years. It was Jesus that was all, nothing more, just Jesus. And he didn't want the soldiers. And it's very reasonable that not everybody knew exactly who Jesus looked like, especially at night. Maybe that's why. Maybe he actually hoped to avoid suspicion because he's the one that was missing. And when he walks in, you know, all the other 11 disciples, why did they think Jesus sent Judas out? Why did they think that? They thought he was going to give money to the poor. Or they thought he was going to buy some supplies for the feast. And if he walks in with a bunch of soldiers, you know Peter, he knows Andrew, and he knows John and James especially pretty well. And if they feel like something bad is happening, they could get violent. And he wants to make sure he pulls this off, and he doesn't want to cause a conflict before. And so he walks in as he would have at any other time. Yes, there might have been some soldiers there, but by him stepping out, the other 11 had no idea he was associated with this situation. And so he walks up and greets him as a teacher, perhaps as a friend, with a kiss. The other 11, even at the point of the kiss, do not know what's going on. Not until Judas steps back and the deed is done. Then Peter jumps to arms and he says, "What? What is this?" And he grabs his sword, and we saw that today, and cuts off the ear, and Jesus heals the ear and all this kind of stuff. And Judas was gone from the group forever. Into the shadows of the night. And I believe it was at that point that Satan left him. Satan used him for what he wanted to use him for, and then he left him. Judas was left without Jesus. He was left without his 11 friends. He was left without Satan. He was left without what he really was trying to get all along. He didn't get anything. He lost. And then you see at the very end, it's very fascinating, when he betrayed Jesus with a kiss, Mark 14:45 says, "As soon as he was come, he went right away to Jesus and said, 'Master, Master,' and kissed him." He walked up to him and he said, "Master, Master, Master," he kissed him. The other disciples didn't see anything wrong. In your King James Bible, you see the word "Master, Master." That's a fine translation, but there are two different words that can be translated as master or lord. One of them is the Greek word kurios. The word kurios has nothing to do with being curious. The word kurios means lord, as in somebody that is in charge of you, someone that you say yes, sir, to, someone that you obey. Whatever they say, they're like a king to you. And that is not the word that Judas was using. He wasn't saying in some kind of anticlimactic way, master, lord, the person that I obey, that's not what he was saying. He used a softer word, the word that just meant, it had an air of respect to it, but it wasn't a yes, sir, you're a king to me. He used the word for rabbi, didaskalos. He said, "Teacher, teacher." And it really was kind of a way of him being true to his conscience. He never had come to a place where he could call him kurios. Jesus never became anything more than a good teacher to him. That was all. And that's all that he could say. There are many people like this in the world today. Jesus is nothing more than a good teacher. He is not the one that they say yes, sir, to. He is not the one that they obey implicitly. I've said this many times, and I'm going to say it many times more because I like it. C.S. Lewis once said, "Jesus could not be a good teacher." To say and to do the kind of things that Jesus said and did, he himself did things that only God can do. He himself said even of himself that he was God. He said it in roundabout ways. He said it in cryptic ways. He said it through parables. And he said it directly. He was so clear in his statements that "I am God," amen, that the Jews picked up stones to stone him. You don't stone people for questionable statements. You stone people for clear statements. And the Jews tried to stone Jesus because he said he was God. And here's what Lewis says. "A man that says that he's God is either a lunatic on the level of a poached egg, or He's the devil of hell himself in the kind of lies that he tells, or he's God. But you cannot say that you're God and be called a good teacher if you are not God. If I said I was God today, either it's true or something really bad is happening with me. I'm not a good teacher, no matter how many feet I wash. Jesus is more than a good teacher, but he never became more than a good teacher to Judas Iscariot. He loved something else. And because of that, he became one of the most notorious betrayers of all time. I did a little research this week just for popular details, and I found that 2 years ago, even ABC News recognized Judas as one of the top six notorious betrayals in all of history. Now, they're not an authority on this topic, but just to let you know, even to this very day, secular news sources know about Judas, and they put him on the page as other people, like Marcus Brutus, Donna Maria, Benedict Arnold, and Tokyo Rose. So the question remains why, but why did Judas betray Jesus? Why did he do this? Why did he trade away the opportunity to identify with Jesus, the opportunity to be delivered from sin, death, and hell, to enjoy an eternal rule in the future eternal kingdom of God? He did it for the same reason as so many other people throughout history. He loved something else in this world more. Love for the things of this world will cause you to betray Jesus. You cannot serve God and mammon. You must make up your mind. So what did Judas love? What captured his heart and aspirations more than Jesus? I'll get a little closer to the answer. John 12:5. Number two, he valued something more than Jesus. Okay, so here's what I'm going to ask you to put on your Sherlock Holmes cap right now. You can grab it off, and ladies, you can put on your Nancy Drew outfit. Pay attention to the details. Listen to the evidence, because a person's words betray them. You can be a master deceiver. Judas was really good, and maybe it was just that the other 11 men were very gullible. Jesus tried to tell them a lot of things when he was training them that they seemed not to get. Judas kind of maybe had it easy in this group here. But there's an occasion that we see his mouth say something that tells us what's really going on inside. And here it is. John 12:5. The situation is that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the home I mentioned earlier, they had invited Jesus and the 12 disciples to their house. They were feeding them. They were kind of relaxing. If you come to our house, you know we like to play apples to apples. Maybe they were playing apples to apples. No, probably not. But this was a very intimate, personal hospitality situation. And Mary steps forward with a bottle of very expensive, fragrant oil. And she opens it and she pours it on the feet of Jesus. And when she does that, Judas springs to life and he says something. That bothers him for some reason when Mary did that. And he says, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? I think the last part was tacked on to kind of cover. But what he was really trying to say was, you just wasted that. It could have given it to the poor. He was the man holding the money. And he's thinking, you could have given me that. I could have given it to the poor. And remember, the Bible says earlier, he was a thief. I don't know exactly what that means. It might mean he was slowly, carefully draining money out. Maybe. I find that a little hard to believe because there is evidence that indicates that Andrew was also aware of how much money. Remember, Jesus asked Andrew when they were feeding the 5,000, how much money do we have? And it's always good accounting to have at least two people involved, right? It's very important to think that through. Even the Bible, even Jesus' disciples understood this. There are churches today where pastors are siphoning, deacons are siphoning, people in charge of different groups are siphoning money out of the church, and it's like, come on. Even the disciples knew this. Andrew knew how much money was in the bag, I really think probably what was going on with Judas was he had a plan. And his plan was to build the money up and then take it. That was the plan. That's what I think. And he's looking, saying, we could top this off here with that. And look what you just did. I could have topped off the balance. I could have gotten more out of this. He was waiting till the time was right. Anyone know what Jesus loved more than Jesus? Do you see the clue? Do you see what fascinates him? What gets a person to talk? What comes out? If you listen, if you watch the Facebook page, if you watch the Twitter feed, if you hang out and you listen to what people are, you will find out what's going on inside. There are very few secrets in this world today. We're not very good at talking to each other, but we pretty much put ourselves online, and you can tell pretty much everything about a person. We're not very secret. And sometimes we're revealing really our hand. How much of your online presence says, I love Jesus, really? How much of it says, I love my family, but not necessarily Jesus? How much of it says, I love this product or this event or this personal experience or what Jesus or Judas loved? Anyone know what Judas loved more than Jesus? Have you figured it out yet? Let me give you some more background here. John 12, 3 through 4 tells us the story of what I just described. It says, Mary took a pound of ointment, that's a fragrant oil, spikenard. It's very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then Judas, one of the disciples, said what he said, the one who was going to betray Jesus. How much was this worth? You want to know? How much money did she just pour on Jesus' feet? It was about the value of 1 year's wages. Now, I did some math a couple of years ago, and then I kind of upgraded just a little bit. The research I've done indicates we're talking probably about $25,000 to $30,000. And you say, well, that's not a year. Well, I understand, but some people, that is a year's wages. It depends on where you are in the world and everything. But still, to walk into a room today and to pour $30,000 on someone's feet, would that get you to talk? If the person was Jesus? What it really tells us is that Judas did not see Jesus as being worth more than $30,000. Do you see how simple that is? He would have rather given it to poor people than given it to Jesus. He said, anyway. That wasn't really his issue. We can do things for Jesus that don't cost too much, can't we? Didn't cost too much today to show up. Doesn't even cost too much to put a little money in the offering. What about talking to someone about Jesus? What about showing up for soul winning? What about getting involved in ministry? What about changing my schedule? And now I'm getting a little personal. What about taking some things off the schedule that I like to do something that Jesus would prefer that I do? That's what we're talking about. He said, that's a little bit too much. What if Jesus were to start nosing around? What is the room in your house he can't touch? What's the hobby he can't change? What's the thing he can't take away? What's the thing that if I said it today would cause you to say, whoa, going too far, Pastor? What is that thing? Is it money? What is it? For Judas, it was money. It was money, and it's that for a lot of people today. Here's the problem with Judas. Judas, I believed, like the other disciples, that Jesus was coming to take over the Roman Empire, was going to set up a replacement kingdom and become the new world ruler. And by getting in with Jesus now, he would be able to become somebody significant. He could become a political official at the highest level in the world. He believed, in fact, that he could have access to the empire's funds. And he was building this account. He was going somewhere with this. And when Mary came in and made it very clear what he had been hearing from Jesus, that Jesus was actually going to go to a cross and die as a criminal, that doesn't sound very promising. And it's at that point he began to calculate how to bail out with the maximum return, because his plan was falling apart. He had picked the wrong man. He had invested in the wrong place. And when he saw this opportunity of a lifetime to get a whole year's salary added to the bag moments, hours, days before, it bothered him because he already felt like he was losing. So what did he do? Number three, he betrayed Jesus for money. Matthew 26:15. He talked to the Pharisees. Remember this? They were trying to get a hold of Jesus, and he said, I know how to do it. I can be your bridge. I can be your link. I can be your contact. I can get you in. I can show you who he is, where he is, at a time when it's not going to cause a big scene. I know where he prays. Can you imagine Judas walking into the garden that night, knowing all that's on Jesus' heart, seeing the other 11 guys he'd been palling around with for the last 2 years, and realizing he'd pulled the wool over their eyes up to this point, and now he was going to seal the deal? Was Jesus knelt down? Was he praying at that time? Was he walking to one disciple and giving him some advice? What was he doing? It was loving, I'm sure. And Judas stepped out of the shadows and he walked up to Jesus. How much did he get out of this? Was it $30,000? Was it a year's wages? This is tragic. Matthew 26:15, he says to the Pharisees, what will you give me? Do you see his words again? Look, I will betray Jesus to you, but I what will you give me? This is all, he's making deals here. He's trying to get money, and he didn't get that $30,000, but now he's thinking, okay, if I can bail out, at least I can get something when I go away. What can I get from Jesus here, from these religious authorities? They were rich. These Pharisees were very rich. They had a lot of money. You know what they said? They said 30 pieces of silver. You know how much that is? It's about $25 or $30. It was the price of a common slave in those days. He sold the master for the price of a slave. Pocket change. Sound like a good deal? Hardly. And when the deal was done and Jesus was betrayed, he took the 25 bucks and he went back and he said, you can have your pocket change. This was a terrible deal, and I'm left hanging. What a waste. What a joke. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Whether you're an emigrant coming from another country for the promise that America offers, or you're born and raised in America and you're the frog in the kettle and don't know the difference, I'll tell you, America is ripping you off. America is telling you that there are so many things that you have to have, so many things that you have to buy. Every time a new cell phone comes out, you've got to have it. I mean, Macintosh, Apple has got to get you to buy the next thing just because it's a little quarter inch bigger and has color on it this time on the outside. It's a little faster, has a couple more areas of space. So you can put more apps on it so you can buy more things. I'm not saying that upgrading a phone is wrong, but let me ask you the question. You take that one little detail and pile onto it all the other things that our society says you have to be happy. You're getting ripped off. Because there's so many things you could be doing for God. And sometimes your schedules are too full. And it's not always because you're buying bread. It's not always because you're paying rent. And it's not always because you're doing some things for recreation and enjoyment that are appropriate. I think our standard sometimes of living is way too high for the kingdom of God. You can be rich and live in the best district in town, and it's not a sin. Let me be clear. You can drive a Cadillac, and it's not a sin. But you don't have to do those things to be happy. And you better be sure it's the will of God, and sometimes it is. But the Bible is clear that as a pastor, I am to charge those who are rich to use their resources for the kingdom of God. The Bible tells me to say that.
Amen.
And I will tell you, every penny, every dime, every dollar that you spend on eternity will come back to you.
Amen.
The Cadillac will not. The mansion in Chelsea will not. So I just ask you, pray about your purchases. Think about the decisions that you make. How small does it have to be before you pray about it? Do you go out to eat impulsively? Or do you stop and pray about it? Now, you don't have to be obsessive. Should I buy Heinz ketchup or the off-brand? Okay, seriously. Build your budget by faith and then fit the food into it. Don't go crazy. However, ask the question, is Jesus in charge? Or do I love money and the things it can buy a little bit too much? Am I being ripped off by the world? Judas sold out to money, and he lost. Was he happy? What, is he satisfied? Number four, he suffered tragic heartbreak. Tragic heartbreak. Matthew 27, 3 through 5. And by the way, there are some things in the Bible that are okay in the Bible. They shouldn't be put on a screen and watched for entertainment. This is one of them. Just because something's in the Bible doesn't mean it's viewable, right? I heard that a thing is coming out or did come out about David. I was waiting when they would come out with a movie series about David. They finally did. They finally realized there's some immorality in the life of David, and there's some violence in the life of David, and there's some sabotage. So they finally came out with a movie about it, and I'm not watching it. Because that's not for entertainment. It is for instruction. And this is one of those stories. Matthew 27, 3 through 5. Says, Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. He didn't repent to God. He just felt bad. He repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. He took that change out of his pocket. He said, I've sinned. I've betrayed innocent blood. There's a man that's going to be crucified this weekend that didn't do anything wrong. It's because of me. You can have your 30 bucks. You can call it a triumph for yourself. I don't want the 30 bucks. I don't want to live. You know what they said? What is that to us? Keep the money. I don't care. And they left it laying on the floor. I tell you, the people that you go into deals with in this world, folks, are not your friends. Satan is not your friend. He'll fill you for what he wants to do, and he'll drop you. The friends on the playground that get you looking at stuff you shouldn't be looking at, talking about stuff you shouldn't talk about. The people out on the street that get you coming over to the corners, doing stuff, dealing stuff, getting into stuff. They're not your friends. And when trouble comes, they won't care about you.
Amen.
Let me tell you this, though. If you ever mess around and you mess up bad, if you will repent, we'll be here for you. This church is not going away. But Judas didn't go back to the disciples. It says he threw down the silver, he cast the silver pieces down, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. He ended his life. Acts 1, 16 through 18 gives us another description. It's also a little more graphic. It says, he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. He was one of the 12. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst and all his bowels gushed out. How's that? For a man who had big ideas for his life. A man who was cradled in his mother's arms, given the name Jehovah Leads. It's not how it ended for him. Now, some Bible students in unbelieving universities try to point out that these two descriptions of his death contradict. One says he hanged himself. The other says he jumped and he fell apart. Is that a contradiction? If you're a coroner or a detective or something like this, you very easily understand that when you jump off of a cliff, on a noose, it's very possible that you're going to fall apart. His hanging was anything but pleasant. It was very gruesome. It was very grotesque. It was very graphic, and everyone knew about it. That's enough of this unpleasant topic. But again, I go back to 1 Timothy 6:10. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced them through with many sorrows. Is there anyone who should be here today and is not because they're chasing money? Is there anyone here today that has loved something else in this world? Pleasures, entertainment, immorality, other ideas of grandeur, things this world can buy. And they're not here today. Even worse yet, is there anyone who's dead because they ran after something else? And could it be said that in this room today, there's a devil? There's somebody planning to walk away. I fear not. I hope not. But we have to ask this question. Suicide. There's a message online I preached about this about a year ago. You can listen to it. It's more in depth. I have stats here. I won't read them. But suicide is rampant. It's the 10th leading cause of death in America today. And it's as much as the second or third leading cause of death for those who are in their older teens, early adulthood, mid-20s, 30s, that time of life. When life is most precious and valuable and useful, it's being thrown away. Why? Because young people are chasing after things that they think are going to make them happy, and they're not chasing after Jesus. And by age 20 and 25 now, people have seen and experienced about everything possible, good and bad, and they've found nothing. Where are you at on the spectrum? Get off the train and call Jesus Lord. Give yourself to him today. Immorality, a passion for food and drink, fashion, overindulgence in rest, vacation, and sleep, buying things, collecting things, hoarding things, hobbies, accumulating money, investments, popularity, power, name recognition, promotions, career advancements. These things are not worth it. They will leave you empty, I promise. Give your heart to Jesus. He satisfies. Colossians 3, 1 through 2. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections, your loves, your passions, your pursuits, your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. 1 John 2 tells us, don't love the world or the things in it. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not from the Father, it's of the world. And if you're loving those things, you're not loving God. And then it says the world is passing away. Everything in this world that you grab onto and you follow after, the moment you touch it, it disintegrates. Everything you buy is already breaking down. Did you realize that? When I bought some fruit this last week, I hope it makes it to the next couple of weeks. We buy groceries every 2 weeks. We got to eat up some of the fresh fruit in the first week because what happens? It perishes, and sometimes it's bad the next day, and I didn't look at it good when I bought it. You buy a car. You buy your iPhone. Everything you buy is getting outdated. It's falling apart. The drug life, the immoral life, all of these things, they're killing people the moment they step in. Get off the conveyor belt and follow Jesus. Today we're going to sing a song of invitation. I'll ask the pianist to come. We're going to sing Nothing Between. I'm going to ask that we stand. And this is in preparation for the Lord's table. So if the men who are conducting the Lord's table today would come forward and prepare for that. Today I want our focus to be, Lord, is there anything that I love more than you? Even family. Jesus is clear about that. If you love husbands or wives or children, houses or lands more than me, you can't be my disciple. Is there anything you love more than him?